2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning from verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." It happened after this, after what we read about last week in chapter 1, where David had received news that Saul, the king, and Jonathan, his son, had died on Mount Gilboa. You remember that David had been anointed more than a decade earlier to be the king over Israel, to replace Saul. Now Saul is dead. David knows that he's going to be the next king, yet he doesn't presume, does he? He inquires of the Lord. I thought that was quite intriguing that he went to the Lord where it seemed like it would be a kind of an obvious thing for him to just go up and be king. But he went to the Lord and inquired of the Lord, first of all, whether to go up and where to go up. And he was directed to go to Hebron, one of the cities in the south. I think, again, it's important for us to see that when we have decisions come across our plate, even if they look oh so obvious, it is so important to take them before the Lord and inquire of the Lord, "Shall I do this? Shall I go there?" Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, if you'd like to say it with me, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Oh, if we would but do that, we would save ourselves. Amen? So much headache sometimes. It really intrigues me. David's such a man of God. And as we go through these chapters today, we're going to see qualities in him that set him apart above the rest. And yet we're also going to see deficiencies in him that show us that he is also just a man like we. It's funny, when we look at Bible characters, so often we place them so high on a pedestal and we think that these are such holy men and women of God, so much more special than we could ever be. And yet we find as we go through the pages of Scripture that they are just normal men and women. The big difference is they trusted the Lord with just an uncanny trust. And so God was able to work in them and do great things through them because of that trust in God. Well, let's move on. Verse 2 says, "So David went up there and his two wives also." Already we've got a deficiency there in David. We'll comment more on that when we get to chapter 3. "Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.' So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, 'You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master, Saul, is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Seems like a political move to me. David is, and genuinely so though, David is genuinely acknowledging what the men of Jabesh-Gilead did for Saul. Remember, Saul's headless body, along with the bodies of his sons, were strapped to the wall of Beth-shan, and the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead, northern Israel, went over, took down their bodies, brought them back over to Jabesh, burned them, and gave them an honorable burial. And David is commending the men of Jabesh-Gilead for doing that. Yet at the same time, he's making friends in the north, isn't he? And he's acknowledging that they have looked to Saul as their master, as their lord, as their leader, and yet he's saying now that the inhabitants in the south have anointed me to be king. And he's hoping that they will follow. Now, David's going to be king over Hebron for 7.5 years before the rest of Israel in the north acknowledges his leadership. There's going to be civil war that takes place between those in the north and those in the south. The interesting thing that I find about this is, as we've been studying through the Bible, we see a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the divided kingdom under Solomon's son. And yet right here, it's interesting, isn't it? We see a divided kingdom, where David's reigning over the south in Hebron, and those in the north have yet to come around. It says in verse 8, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner is the commander of Saul's army. And he doesn't want to bring all of Israel under David's reign at this time, so he sets up a puppet king, one of Saul's sons that didn't perish in the battle with the Philistines, Ish-bosheth. His name, when you look over, it's one of the Chronicles. I guess it'd have to be 1 Chronicles. His name is Ish-Baal, which means man of Baal. But his name was changed to Ish-bosheth, which means man of shame. Maybe because he was named Ish-Baal to begin with, I don't know. But as we see here, Abner is the strength, and we'll see as we go through, the commander, Abner, is the strength in the north. Ish-bosheth is just a puppet king. There's a lot of family interconnectivity. Abner was actually Saul's cousin, so he's the commander. He's also Saul's cousin, and so there's a stake here in all of this. And so he sets Ish-bosheth up there over north of Jordan. The blue lines here trace the activity of David. He was on the run from Saul. He came up from the south, and he initially went to Hebron. From Hebron, he ultimately, or in the area of Hebron, it wasn't actually Hebron at that time, he defected over to Philistine territory to Gath. Then he was given the area of Ziklag by Achish. Then he and his men went up north to fight in the battle against Israel, but he was turned around by the other lords of the Philistines, came back to Ziklag, found it sacked by the Amalekites, and so they went over to the brook Bezor and got their families and spoil back, came back to Ziklag, and it was at Ziklag that we just read where he inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up? Where shall I go up?" And it's there that he went up to Hebron. Pulling up one last map here. This shows you where Mahanaim is. It's just east of the Jordan there, just south of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Abner, Saul's cousin, Saul's commander, has set Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, up as king. And they're actually going to go to Gibeon, which is very close to Benjamite territory where Saul is originally from. Joab, the commander of David's army, is going to take his men to Gibeon as well. They're going to have a standoff there that we're going to read about. Ultimately, Abner is going to bring the men down to David in Hebron, and that's what the line with the number 3 on it is for. It says in verse 12, "Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon." I would refer to it as the Field of the Not-So-Bright Soldiers. It makes no sense to me, but this is how they started the battle. You know, they're facing off. There's going to be, again, civil war for a long time between the north and the south. And they put 12 men from each side up to go and face off to start the battle. And they grab each one his opponent by the head and take their sword and at the same time take each other out. And this begins a battle right here in this particular case. What can you say? Verse 17, "So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle." Now Zeruiah is David's sister. So the three sons here of Zeruiah would be nephews of David. So Joab, the commander, and I think it's the official title when he takes Jerusalem a little ways down the road, but he's one of David's nephews. And as we run into problems with Joab, you'll realize that David's dealing with family. He's dealing with his nephew and Abishai. Of course, Asahel, we're going to read about here. He's very fast And that's good for a soldier to be fast, but it's also very important for the soldier to know how to fight and defend himself. And we're going to find that he catches up with Abner and yet is taken out because Abner is a better soldier, I guess you would say. You can see the family connections here. David has his nephews there as his generals, and Saul had his cousin as his general. So Abner from the north and Joab and his brothers from the south. And it says, verse 19, so Asahel pursued Abner. David's men are beating Abner's men, so Abner and his men are running away. And it says, Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? He answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. So anyway, tragic thing here. Asahel just probably in his mind, he's thinking, I'm going to get this guy. I can catch this guy. I can take out the commander that's coming against us. The way I picture it is he's running. He's got his spear in his hand and gets him with the back end of it. And from what I've heard, they would, you know, those were sharp to a degree because when they weren't in battle, when they were resting, they would put him in the ground so that they didn't have to bend over and pick him up. And so fairly sharp on the blunt side of it to be able to penetrate Asahel here, but took him out. And it's going to be something that Joab, Asahel's brother, will never forget. In verse 24, it says, Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. So it's like Abner and his men are running away. They finally get up to the top of a hill and they're able with that advantage to turn around and face off with Joab and the men of David that are coming behind him. And then it says, then Abner called to Joab, verse 26, and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. So Joab blew a trumpet. All the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner. When he gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. So you can see how well that Joab and his men were doing. They had taken out 360 of Abner's men. Abner had only taken out 20, but one of those 20 was Asahel, the brother of Joab. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. You know, as I was reading through this, it's interesting to me that when David was a teenager, Samuel the prophet came to him and anointed him king over Israel. And you go back there and you think, he probably was thinking, hey, this is going to be great. I'm going to be the next king. And yet, for over a decade, he had to run for his life from Saul, the king of Israel at that time. And he went through so many trials and so much persecution. And now when Saul is gone, he looks to the Lord and he doesn't push himself on anybody, but he waits for those in Judah to go ahead and anoint him as king. But then it's another 7.5 years until all of Israel recognizes him as king. And I just look at that and I think how sometimes maybe we think in the beginning life's going to be so easy. You become a Christian and you think, man, this is great, which it is. But oftentimes we go through some of the most difficult things that we'll ever go through in all of our lives when we're Christians. It's through those trials that God is molding us and making us into the men and women he wants us to be. He has refined David to such a degree right here, making him the man, the king of Israel that he wants him to be. And as I've said before, and as really we all know, it's through those trials that the deep work gets done in our lives, isn't it? If everything was going good all of the time, we wouldn't grow to the depth that we've grown to. Can't help but think about that with David. It's been a long road. I was watching a movie called David, I think, that we've got in the library, and Nathan the prophet has a line that says something like, "God makes it hard to be a king." And it's true. When you look at David's life, it's been a hard road, a long road to go. Verse 2 says, sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. The second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. David, obviously, as we can tell, has multiple wives. As chapter 2 started out, we see David making some very wise decisions, some good character traits in David. And as chapter 3 starts out, we see deficiencies because it wasn't God's will that he have multiple wives. The Bible's recording it, but it doesn't mean that God condones those actions. In fact, we know for sure back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it specifically tells kings not to multiply horses, not to multiply gold and silver, and not to multiply wives to themselves. David is doing this. He's going to pay for it. As most of you probably saw as we're reading through that list there, a number of those sons end up being really some bad blood. Amnon violated his half-sister, Tamar. Absalom, Tamar's brother, went and sought revenge and killed Amnon. Then he tried to usurp the throne from David. David had to flee out of Jerusalem because of Absalom. Absalom was killed by Joab. And then later, Adonijah tried to usurp the throne from Solomon when David was on his deathbed and tried to get Abishag as his wife. And later, Solomon had him put to death because of that. So there's this inner turmoil that was taking place. And he set an example, too, as far as the multiplication of wives. I mean, think of his son Solomon. And you've got 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's a lot of people. I mean, not just thinking about wives, but that's a lot of people. That's 1,000 people. And you remember what it said? That they turned his heart away from following the Lord. Because he was doing these political, not that women, you know, do that. That's not the point. But the point is, he was intermarrying with other nations, girls from other nations for political moves. He married the daughter of Pharaoh. Here it says that David married Maacah, into verse 3, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. That's the enemy of Israel there. And yet he intermarried for undoubtedly, I would think, political reasons. So that, you know, he's got the king's daughter. The king's going to think twice from Geshur coming over and attacking David because his daughter's over there. I mean, it seems smart probably from human perspective, but God knows what's best. Amen? He knows the best road for us. And so even though it records it here, we go back to Genesis and we find that the pattern for marriage is monogamy, clearly stated with Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. It's times like this, I wish my name wasn't Steve because that would roll off my tongue so much easier. But also in Matthew 19, where Jesus is talking about divorce, he takes the Pharisees all the way back to Genesis to show God's pattern. So, you know, it's hard to read through these chapters without commenting on that. Because it's recorded, we tend to think sometimes that it's acceptable, but I think the scripture clearly states that it's not. So anyway, starting off chapter 3 here, verse 6 says, now it was so while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Remember, Abner, Saul's cousin, and he was the strength in the northern kingdom, Ishbosheth, just one of Saul's sons, like a puppet king. Verse 7, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone in to my father's concubine? Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman. May God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Now the issue, I don't think so much a moral issue, where Ishbosheth is saying, why did you go into this concubine, my father's concubine, is more, again, I think, in a political deal. Because the one who came in as king and took the throne would inherit the assets of the king, which would be the concubines. And so it sounds like Ishbosheth, watching Abner strengthen himself, is calling him on the carpet and saying, why are you setting yourself up as king? And Abner gets very irritated by that because of all that he's done. And admittedly, he has been the strength in the north. But it's interesting that he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the northern kingdom and give it to David, just like the Lord initially intended. I wonder why Abner waited until now, why he didn't just do that in the beginning, knowing what the Lord's will is, but waiting until things are deteriorating in the north. David's growing in the south, so okay, we might as well bring it down there now. I wonder why we do that sometimes when we know what the Lord's will is, and yet we wait until our plans start falling through to start doing it his way. Well, he goes on to say in verse 12, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. I need one more girl here. As you guys remember, Michal was initially David's wife, David's first wife. And he acquired her because Saul really wanted to take David out. And he wanted to use the hands of the Philistines to do it. And so he says, who wants to be the king's son-in-law? And of course, David wants to be the king's son-in-law. And so he says, you need to go kill 100 Philistines. There's more details in it than that, and we'll brush across it in a moment. But he goes out and he kills 200 and comes back and is able to marry Michal. But then the persecution is hitting full gear and David has to run away. So Saul gives his daughter that was just married to David to another man. David's been on the run again for over a decade. So David's saying, I want my wife back. Again, I think maybe it's more of a political thing, because how much more could David say, I am an heir to the throne, a rightful heir to the throne, than to be the son-in-law of the king and have the king's daughter with him? But it's kind of sad, really, when you look at this passage right here. It says in verse 14, so David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go return. And he returned. It is a pitiful passage, you have to admit. But you also have to admit, she was David's in the first place. Verse 17. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. This is Saul's tribe. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So it's all coming together now, as Abner comes down, and he tells, first of all, the children of Israel in the north, you've wanted David in days past to reign over you. Now, do it. Now's the time. There's an interesting spiritual parallel to this, in that, if you notice, David, he really isn't forcing himself upon the nation. He went up to Hebron, the southern folks in Judah anointed him as king, and now the folks in the north, he's not pushing his way on them. They're going to come down and ask him to be king and reign over all of Israel. And I think the interesting parallel is that Jesus never forces himself You notice that? You're not commanded to become a Christian. It's an invitation to you, whether you want to give your life to the Lord and have your sins forgiven and go to heaven or not. It's your choice. And when we do that, it's still our choice how much we'll follow him, right? I mean, how committed we are. And so many of us let him reign over this much of our life. Okay, you can reign over Hebron, but the rest of it, the majority of it, I'm still in control of that. In reality, what he wants us to invite him to come in and reign over all of our life. He wants us to surrender our lives to him, give him the reins of our life, so to speak. It's important if he is going to be Lord at all, he must be Lord of all. I love that. I think that's a Greg Laurie quote. If he's going to be Lord at all of your life, he must be Lord of all. Completely surrendered to him. Well, Abner's come down. David, I think, likes the setup. However, remember Joab. It says at verse 22, at that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. Joab's saying he's a spy. He's coming down to see what you're made of, where your soldiers are at, and how he can break through Hebron and take you guys. Why did you let him go? Remember, Joab lost his brother, Asahel, to Abner. Joab doesn't like the idea that David's making a treaty with Abner. Abner was the commander of Israel's armies under Saul. It's threatening Joab's position, as well as making Joab really mad because he has vengeance in his heart to take Abner out. It says in verse 26, and when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, check this out, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. He didn't forget. He sent messengers, brought him back to Hebron, but then Joab took him to the gate. The reason I point that out is because Hebron is a city of refuge. Remember that? The six cities of refuge. It's kind of intriguing, isn't it? If somebody killed someone, they could flee to one of those cities of refuge, and they would there get a fair trial. The avenger of blood, the next of kin, who apparently had the legal right to kill, could not touch the person as long as they were in the city of refuge. And it's interesting because he takes him into the gate. Now, it's brutal in my eyes because Asahel died in battle. When you're in war, that's the kind of thing that happens. It wasn't like it was a sick case like that, but I just find it intriguing. Verse 28 says, afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. It's like David's just cursing Joab and all his descendants. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. David's making a big deal of this, isn't he? It's similar to chapter 1, where he lamented over Jonathan and had that dirge that he sang. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food, verse 35, while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God do so to me, and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. They're too hard-hearted. They're too cruel for me," David's saying. These are his nephews right here. And if you notice through this passage, Joab also, like Abner in the north, Joab has a certain level of power in the south, even with David. And we're going to watch that through David's reign, even as king, the type of power that Joab has. Interesting, the last line of that chapter, "The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." On his deathbed, David gives charge to Solomon how to clean up the kingdom. And one of the directives is take Joab out because of this event right here. Because he took out the general Abner, and he's also going to take out another general, Amasa. And so he's cleansed from the kingdom when Solomon begins his reign. But the truth of that, "The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." When we see people get away with murder, one day they're going to stand before God. One day they're going to give an account. And don't you know that we're going to be held accountable? But as Christians, there is a city of refuge, amen? Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, where our sins can be forgiven. And we can stand before God on that day. And God will look at us, if you will, through the lens, the filter of Jesus, and see Jesus, his son, because he died for our sins. His blood covers our sins, and we're forgiven by simply going to him and seeking his forgiveness, humbling ourselves and asking him, repenting of our sins, turning from our sins and asking him to forgive us and to cleanse our slate. And by the authority of God's word, that's exactly what he does. But he's not going to push himself on anyone. He's a gentleman. He invites all to come to him. Yet we have to come genuinely and sincerely and say, "Dear God, forgive me, the sinner. And Jesus, come into my life and make me the man or the woman you've always wanted me to be." And he'll do that very thing, amen? And he'll begin working in your life like he worked in those of old, the men and women that we see in Scripture, who weren't perfect. We see that very clearly, and we'll see it more and more as we go through. But he worked in their life in a profound way because they trusted in him, and he's doing the same with us too. This morning, we're going to receive communion. What we do when we do that is we're remembering what Jesus has done. We're remembering that he died on the cross for our sins. And so as we come before him at this time, I want to encourage you to humble yourselves afresh before the Lord and to ask him if there's anything in your life that he wants to take away, to remove, and then repent and say, "God, I don't want to do that anymore. Give me the strength not to," and begin. Continue to follow him. If you've come here this morning and you've never asked God to forgive you over your sins and Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to do that and to simply say, "God, I am a sinner. I recognize that, and I need help. I need you to save me from my sins, and I ask Jesus to forgive me and to come into my life." And I can tell you what, by the authority of God's word, he will do that if you want it. It's your choice. Choose this day. Amen. Our Father, we want to thank you for the time that we can spend in your word. We want to thank you for the principles and the lessons that we see in it. And I pray you would help each one of us, as our desire is to be surrendered to you, to surrender those areas of our lives that we've held on to for so long. I pray, O Lord, that you would be drawing those who are still searching, still inquiring, and may they make a decision for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.